I'm turning this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and if you would turn with me. And especially paying attention, although we read the chapter as all of these parables, etc., that Jesus spoke do tie in together, they're intentionally together, but we will place our focus upon the parable of two men who went to the temple to pray, from verse 9 through to verse 14, and especially the closing words of verse 13, where the tax collector cried out, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' words, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Once, long before even this, God had spoken to men. And he had asked them some questions. Some of you have been with me in the past few weeks as we have looked at those questions from the early chapters in Genesis. And the questions that God asked there are the most important questions. God's intention was to probe into the hearts of man. He was not asking simple questions of detail, but he was digging deep to draw out what was deep inside man's heart at the time. In between then and this time that Jesus was teaching, the prophet Jeremiah brought God's word to men, saying, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. You see what the Lord is saying. He does speak of giving according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. But it is because he has tested the heart. He knows the heart. Though man doesn't, he is deceived by his own heart. When God asked those questions of Adam, of Eve, and of Cain, the Lord knew what was in there, just as he knows what's deep in your heart and in mine. But he also knows that where a heart holds on to things that ought not to be there, they need to be brought out. And oh, so often, something that is hidden, when it is brought out, it's seen for its foolishness, whether it be in our attic or in our heart. Or you can think of a boil or a sore on the skin and it needs the badness brought out of it. Its contents removed, it needs to be opened to be healed. And so God asked those questions for that purpose, to draw out of man's heart, that it should be laid out before man and God, that it could be resolved and dealt with. And those are the same essential questions that God has asked all men ever since. He asks you and me today still. What will he find when he asks these questions of your heart? In what state of heart will you stand before God as Adam, Eve, Cain stood before God and had his questions before them? How will you stand before God? How do you stand before God? And so I would turn your thoughts to this man that Jesus spoke of, whom he intended us to learn from. Let us seek to do just that, to learn today, mindful also of the answers that once upon a time God heard from the heart of Adam and of Cain. As we look at this man, we must grasp, I think, these points. First, that man coming humbly, also man confessing sins, man crying for mercy, and then God freely justifies. The man coming humbly, first of all. There were two men who came to the temple to pray. It almost looks as though they perhaps went through the great door together. This man came to the temple, not putting himself forward. He stood afar off. There was the Pharisee who had gone forward to where prayer tended to be made, perhaps around and nearby the place of the offerings. But this man, no, he was afar off, he was away, even literally, physically. And Jesus made a clear comparison between the two men. This tax collector was not like the other, just as the other had already said. He was away in a corner. The Pharisee seems to have felt, and I think quite sincerely, sincerity in itself is not enough, he seems to have felt quite sincerely that he did have something to offer God. Yes, he expressed his prayer in terms of thanksgiving. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But he was effectively saying, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like them. Look at what I am. I do have things that you, God, should be interested in. He was putting himself forward. But our focus is on the other man, the tax collector. He found a corner, and there he bowed his head, he beat his breast, all symbols of an anguish of heart. The bowing of the head is of a humility of spirit. He was not lifting his head, he wasn't giving those outward symbols of, yes, I can speak face to face with God. He was bowed as a man might be expected to be in the presence of royalty. Royalty in those days, we might safely say, had the power of life and death in its hands over ordinary people. If you bowed in such a presence, it signified that you knew your position before the king. You didn't know whether he would accept you or not. You knew that you had no right to anything from him. It all depended upon the king's heart towards you. This man came humbly, bowing before his God, beating his breast. He would not raise his eyes to heaven in a little corner, hidden away. In the context of the earlier studies, and if you weren't with us for those, take a look at man's approach to God through, in the case of Adam and of Eve and of Cain. What a contrast there is, I believe, in these things. First of all, Adam was fearful. But then when he saw that God wasn't going to immediately strike him down, there was a growing defiance. And the next second question that Adam had to answer, he virtually accused God that it was God's fault that things had fallen apart. God had brought this woman, and she brought about this disobedience and separation. It was defiant. The woman also effectively told God, you're looking in the wrong direction. Don't look at me. Look at that serpent. He's the culprit. There's a defiance there. A lifting of the face to God. In God's face. When we get to Cain, perhaps even his offering was in defiance of what he knew. It was his offering. There was something wrong with it. There was something wrong with his own heart in bringing it. And when God did not respect that offering or himself, you see the response of Cain, it was not, well, what have I done wrong? Let me sort it out. It was anger. It was further defiance in the face of God. God had said, well, if you do well, he didn't make a humble inquiry, what might I do well from here on? And all of that led to the ultimate resistance to God that was lived out, not just from his heart, but in the things that he did Remember Jeremiah as he killed his own brother. And these are our fathers. These are the beginnings of the human race. We are of their kind. And just so, our first inclination, the natural state of man, it seems, is to claim our rights, to stand for our rights, even before God. Or perhaps we have some idea that we need God on our side, and so we come trying to be good and saying, God, well, here's something good I've done. Won't you accept this? But that's to forget that in our lives, inevitably, there is always something that will keep us apart from God, even with so-called good things. We have hearts that pump sin through our bodies, and the words and the works of sinfulness. We don't have a place for standing as equals before God, far less to be defiant and to reject Him. This man came humbly, bowing, and it continues further as we see what he has to say. That humble spirit that is borne out in the things that he does, the condition of his heart before his God. He approaches afar off, not so much as raising his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, and he comes confessing sins. God be merciful to me, a sinner. A personal confession is to say to the Lord, your statement about me is true. God says, all men have sinned. My confession is, I am a sinner. Your confession? Are you making confession? It's more than just saying, yes, men are sinners. To make it personal, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And just so, going back, Adam was reluctant to do this. Eve also. Yes, implicit in her answer was, yes, I did sin, but that's not the issue, God. He's the one that's the problem. And Cain as well. A reluctance, a great resistance to any kind of confession that I've done wrong. The Pharisee seemed to have forgotten the idea at all, except that it applies to other people. I thank you, I'm not like these other people. And he seems to have, well, he thought of some, and he was aware of that tax collector there. And I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. The tax collector, well, he's got ill-gotten gains. He'll have feasts twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, he's stealing tithes from my fellow man, and so on. He's just reversing the thing. Look at me, Lord. He's a sinner. I'm not. But the tax collector did confess. He said, I am a sinner. It's this very fact that brought the tax collector humbly before his God. It was this that was bearing down on him. It was this that was the very reason he ventured to enter God's presence at all. And as I think of this as someone bowing before his king, not knowing what the future held for him, reminds me of the story, the clearest example we have in the Bible, where Esther went into the king's presence, her own husband, and she was fearful for her life until he reached out the scepter, signifying that she could come. Who knows? Here was this man, clothed in sin, sin running through his veins. How will God deal with me? It's a tremendously humbling thing before us here. It also seems the reason that he does seem terribly unsure whether he would get a hearing from God. Would he survive this? This man, what does he lay out in front of God? Only his sin. Lord, I have nothing to bring to you. It's just me, and I'm covered in sin. Lord, what will you do? Most of those who would write about this passage tend to agree that the text actually means that this man was not saying, to me a sinner, but to me the sinner. As far as he was concerned, there was one sinner in life, that was himself. And that's not self-centeredness, it's looking at himself before God, realizing his need, his personal need before God. And he says, I am the sinner. Lord, I am the sinner. How will you deal with me? He's saying, I'm not better than the rest, as the Pharisee did. He's not even saying, I am just like the rest. All men have sinned. He's saying, I am the worst of the lot. The Apostle Paul, he wrote to Timothy, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 15. He was writing about the great truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he promptly adds, of whom I am chief. I'm the greatest sinner, Paul says. Now that's not for you or for me to say, well, oh, that's a relief. I'm not so bad after all. Paul's worse than me. That's not what he means. When you read that, it's a reflection simply of his personal sense of his personal position before his personal God. And that's exactly what this tax collector is saying. They can't both be the worst of sinners, but it's where you personally stand before God. We're in a day and an age when we're told not to think like this. We're told not to speak like this. It's not politically correct to say what I'm saying today. But this comes from people who have little sense and have no intention of getting any better sense of the God that we're dealing with. Those early responses of men to God's questions that I've referred to in Genesis 3 and 4, they're showing us that God is seeking the truth from us. What is there? What is true about you? Yes, it may be sin that's in, but is that true? Is that what is true about you? Surely the first step in healing is to accurately diagnose the disease. And if you as the patient would personally deny what's there, you're putting up an obstacle to getting the treatment that you need. You won't get the right prescriptions for your specs if you're not answering precisely what you are actually seeing when the optician asks you. Tell it as it is if you're going to get it dealt with for what it is. Be the sinner yourself as you deal with God and confess. Earlier Jesus had taught, Matthew 5, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How can that be? Are we all not sinners? Are you not a sinner? Coming before your God, and as a sinner with any grain of sin, unable to truly enter his presence and to have life in his presence. And so the man, acknowledging that he is a sinner, confessing it before God, he cries also for God's mercy. He knows that he is in this awful condition. It means that he knew that he could give God nothing if he was to gain safety with God. Maybe that's not quite true. He knew there was something he could give God to gain safety with God. That was his sins and his sinful heart. He knew those sins were exactly what kept him away from God. And whatever else he might have done good, even a tax collector, may have been the best possible husband to his wife, he may have been the best possible father to his children. But this man, in his heart, he had seen sin, and for that he knew he needed God's forgiveness. Again, I take you back to Adam. I'm speaking on these things very much in that context. The route that we have taken, it brings us to this place, I believe. And there, when Adam was asked by God, at least initially as it's recorded, he missed the opportunity that this man was seeking, that this man had found, that this man was taking. Adam, before God, had an opportunity to confess his sins before God. Instead of that, he diverted attention away. Eve diverted attention away. Cain refused to listen to God. God had laid the way out for him. Cain rejected it. But this man, a sinner, yes, he's hidden away in a corner from men, but he is asking God to look on him in just that condition. Lord, look on me and my sinful heart. Look on me and the sins I have done and the good that I have not done. And in that condition, Lord, that's all I have. Won't you grant me your mercy? It's as if to say, whatever you do, Lord, whatever you do towards me now, just do it in mercy. God's mercy is when he does not punish us as we deserve. When he relents from his perfect anger towards the sinful condition of our hearts. And it's out of that that our words and our actions are sinful. Otherwise, if this tax collector or you, if you come to God and you ask God to consider the good that I have done, if you ask him to look at that, he'll look at everything. How can it be otherwise? You can't go there and present the accounts and say, just look at that column, don't look at this. You look at it all. Most folk who go about, and every other religious system will do this, it will teach that there is something good in man that we will be able to achieve, that we will be able to offer God. This is the distinctive character of the Christian faith, that we cannot do that. But men will desire to bring out, Lord, here is something good. Please think about this. Won't it have some value before you? Some will explicitly say, well, we try and live the life where our good things outweigh out the bad things that we have done. That's the Pharisee in the story. Blindly assuming the best of himself. But how often even the good so-called that we do is marred and spoiled by our errors, false motives. Well, if there is no good to bring, we need God's mercy, that we are not punished as we deserve, but that God will relent towards us. And it is through this that we come then to this great conclusion, I believe, in verse 14, when he has prayed this, this man went down to his house justified. Not the other one, this man. The heart of this man was that to which God can then further respond. And he did give this response of mercy. It is by mercy that he is justified. A response to that humble faith and that dependence on mercy that this man shows. If the very smallest grain of sin is enough to keep us from God, and it is, then the very smallest grain of faith is enough to find acceptance with him. It's a glorious thing. Jesus said, this man, he went justified. Justified is, this is God's decided response to those who will come to him in faith alone, who come in faith on his word, his promises, all of these found in the work of his son Jesus Christ, found in that work of Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of those who trust in him. To be justified is where God passes his judgment. He looks at the case, he looks at the person, And he passes a judgment, and his judgment is, this man is righteous in my sight. I find no fault in him. Justified. Acceptable before God. And that is an act of sheer mercy. It is a gift of God's righteousness in his grace. He takes away the sin by his pronouncement, and he gives righteousness in its place. So often, the actual faults do hang on in us. Paul himself, the great apostle, speaks of these things also. There is still that tendency to self-centeredness in so many ways, which is at the heart of sin against God. But this is where God's word takes its stand. The devil and others, perhaps him in their form, they will often come and they will accuse the Christian. You may even know it in your own heart. And they'll say, but look what you've done. How can you stand before God? But God is saying he is justified. God is saying he came to me because he realized I'm a merciful God. And I have given him that mercy. I have placed this name upon him. He is right before me. He belongs to me. Perhaps it's something like the traditional finders keepers on a grand scale, where you find something and simply by reason of finding it and saying it's mine, it's yours. Effectively, that's what God does. He says he's mine. He's clean. I don't look on him as a sinner anymore. He's justified. God says it. It's that same word that created the heavens and the earth. It's true. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's going about looking and he finds his people and he does keep his people by saying they are mine. To belong to God. Sin must be taken away. This man's prayer was answered to the word. That sin was taken away by the mercy of God. God made him just, made him right before God. God justified him in response to his humble prayer. What a difference this is from the state of man's heart that was introduced to us back in Genesis and has continued ever since. The resistance of man to God. Is this yours? I think perhaps we are very conscious of the power of sin in our world just in the past few days, the events that we know of. It's only just a small part of this world, of course, as well, isn't it? But it's a major, major impact upon many, upon ourselves, upon those whom we love. But it is not for us to be the Pharisee, to say it's they who are the sinners. Every one of us must come humbly before our God and ask for his mercy. Who can say, I'm not a sinner? It may also have come to mind that when God says he's right, when God exercises his mercy and does not punish his sins, has it not also been said that God hates sin? Has it not also been said that God must punish sin? How can God just say this man is now right? How can God just say he's righteous enough to live with me, perfectly righteous? How can even God do that? So I remind you once again that he does it through his own Son. He does it because Jesus came alongside. As he told that very story, he knew what was happening. Shortly later on in the chapter, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him, that he would be scourged and put to death for the sins of such men as this one. God sent his Son. His Son came ready to die because death must happen to anyone whose sins are not removed. Not removed. Where were his sins? None of his own, but those of his people that he took upon himself. When God finds his people, Jesus takes their sin. Your sins? Has he taken your sins, that God can be merciful to you? And he says to his Father, I've paid for these ones as well. When Jesus went to that cross, in effect, so that he could be merciful to a tax collector, that he can be merciful to you too, in effect, God was not merciful to his Son, his own Son. And if nothing else, doesn't that humble you? Doesn't it amaze you? Won't you take this as the strength of your life? That you would go out justified for his sake? I think I've mentioned it before. There are books around on 100 places you must see before you die. 100 books, 100 films, whatever it might be that you must see. There is one thing, just one, there is one thing you must do before you die. Ask him to be merciful to you, a sinner. Come humbly, bringing nothing but your sinful condition. This is the, in effect, the way in to the presence of God, bringing this, your sinful condition, the sins themselves, confessing them. And asking the Lord, in the name of his Son, to exchange them for his mercy. And he says he will. So he will. If you do that, this should be your prayer. He says that he will justify. He will make you right before him. So that you can live for his glory. Let that be what we're about. In a humble spirit before our God, who is merciful. Let us pray.